Today, I'm very excited. We are starting a brand new series of conversations around the first words of the Bible in Genesis 1. I'm so excited. I can't even tell you because this is one of those deep dives that truly has been like at least 20 years in the making as far as my own journey into the subject. And this will probably take us through the end of May into a little bit of June. And if you're wondering why on earth would anyone spend that much time on one chapter, it is, I get it, but it is because these verses are some of the most important, beautiful, strange, argued over, misunderstood, loaded chapters in all of Scripture. And in fact, there is so much heat and debate around this chapter that before we even get into the text today, I want to take a few minutes to kind of set the tone for how we're going to walk through this together. I want to make a covenant together that you and I are going to make with each other for this series. Number one, let's say this. We're going to honor Scripture enough to hear it on its own terms. Does that sound good? We're going to ask what this text meant in its own world, what the original hearers would have understood, and then we'll see what the Spirit is saying to us today through these words. Number two, we're not going to turn Genesis into a culture war weapon, all right? Because some folks, I know this is going to be really surprising, but some folks have a way of turning their particular opinions about creation into this sort of way to sort out who really loves the Bible and who doesn't. And listen, I know some of you were raised in churches or families maybe where Genesis 1 was the hill that you lived and died on. When I was growing up, if you, in most of the circles I ran with, if you disagreed about the first three chapters of Genesis, well, you weren't just wrong about science, bless your heart, but it also meant you had compromised in your faith and you had gone down that slippery slope where you just don't believe the Bible anymore and you probably hate America. And on the other side, if you were somebody who was committed to sort of trusting in Scripture no matter what, well, you probably watched people roll their eyes at you and try to make you feel like a dummy. And here's what I know. In a room this size, there are people who are coming from a young earth creation background. There's old earth creation folks. There's evolutionary creation folks. And folks who are just trying to spend a nice hour not thinking about the economy, right? Which, good luck about that. And I know they're all in here because a couple months ago, we did a little survey and there was split right into thirds. And so that's really interesting. And so you're all welcome here. I want you to know you're all welcome here. And here's something I can just assure you of this. This, I don't know if this makes you feel any better or not, but I have been, I guarantee, where every single one of you are, literally. I think I have passed through every religious opinion in this subject over the course of my 55 years of life. And so I'm telling, I know the arguments. I've heard them. I know the arguments. I know the debate tactics. And that is not what this is about. We're not anti-scripture. We're also not anti-science. So if you're waiting for me, to tell you definitively at the end of this thing that evolution is real, that's not what I'm here for. If you're waiting for me to declare the earth is only 6,000 years old, it's not what I'm here for. I'm going to do something that I think is way harder, but a lot more interesting. And that is, I'm going to let Genesis say what Genesis wants to say. Okay? So that's number two. Number three, we're going to do all of this with humility and curiosity. Because I really believe that it's important that we don't just leave here, more academically smarter. I don't want to just load you up with a few more Hebrew words under your belt, or some Near Eastern factoids that you can casually drop at your next dinner party and, make your friends regret inviting you. My goal is that we become people who trust the Bible more deeply. right? We want to read it for what it's doing and not just what we kind of want it to do. And in the process, we want to get a clearer picture of God. We want a clearer picture of God. So let me warn you, for sure, in this series, there will be moments that feel a little academic. And for some of you, you love the nerdy stuff, and this will be your jam. You have been waiting your whole life for church to feel like this. For others of you, you're going to be asking the same thing my 12-year-old daughter asks when we have to do algebra homework. When are we ever going to use this? Right? And it's totally fair, and I get that. And my answer is this. If we get the beginning of the story wrong, we will misunderstand the problem Jesus came to solve. If we get the beginning of the story wrong, we're going to misunderstand the problem Jesus came to solve. And that's why this matters. If Genesis is just there so Christians can fight about the age of the earth, what does that have to do with discipleship? Nothing, right? But if this chapter is telling us what kind of God we serve, if it tells us who we are, what we are here for, what God is up to, and what does it mean for God to dwell with this creation, suddenly Genesis 1 matters a lot. It matters a lot. And then page 1 of the Bible becomes this opening movement of a richer story than we might have even realized. So, I'm just letting you know, if you're sitting there over the next few weeks, sort of internally screaming from boredom, you have grace. I get it. I understand. But I can say the more I study this and the more I am just blown away by how brilliant this single chapter is, and the more I understand why the gospel is so much bigger than just how to go to heaven when you die. It really is. Now, we also want to hear from you guys. I want to hear your questions, because no doubt you're going to have questions. I don't just, want to address the questions I have, because I came at this, with questions, but I want to know what is going on through your mind. So we've set up a text number and a QR code there. You can use either one. Because I know this material is going to raise questions. It's going to raise real questions. It's going to raise some uncomfortable questions. Some of the answers will raise 5 other questions, right? And so I understand that. And so text them throughout the series as you're sitting there. If I say something one of these Sundays, even today, and if I say something, you're like, I wonder how that fits in with this. Take out that phone. That's fine. I'll assume you're not just surfing the internet, that you are texting amazing questions. And what we'll do is we'll try to start each week of this series with a few minutes. We'll set a few minutes aside of the sermon to engage as many of the questions that we got during the week. I would just ask 3 things. Think of these as the 3 Q's. Make your questions quick. I appreciate your long soliloquies, but if you can't ask the question in like 3 sentences, I probably can't answer it in 3 minutes. So kind of distill it down. Make it a quick question. Make it concise. No, wait, that's not a C. Make it clarifying. That's also not a Q, but we'll just pretend like that's a Q. Make it clarifying. In other words, relevant to something we're talking about, right? You can ask, when's the rapture going to happen? I probably won't answer that, because that's just, we're not going to talk about that. I don't know when the rapture's going to happen. But anyway, so make it quick, make it clarifying. And then the 3rd cue is make it a question. Make it a question. I want to know what you're wondering about. What is your question? I appreciate, your big, long 5,000-word essay that you want to write to me in order to correct something I said, but I make it a question. I want your questions so we can know how to answer, and I want to know what's kind of going on in your mind. Amen. All right. Also, some total rock star scholars I would recommend, if you want to do your own reading through this, include John Walton, Dr. John Walton. He has a whole series of books called The Lost World, The Lost World Of. He's got a Lost World of Genesis 1, a Lost World of Garden of Eden, Lost World of Noah and the Ark. He's got all kinds of, he's brilliant, super, loves Jesus, very dedicated to the scriptures. They've been especially helpful to me in this. Tim Mackey and the Bible Project, you've heard me reference them a lot. They're an absolute godsend to the church, and they're on the internet. And then there's another one, a man named Dr. John Salehammer. He has a book called Genesis Unbound, is another genius when it comes to these creation passages. Now, having said all of that, as we go through this, you don't have to buy any of this that I'm going to be telling you for us to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, okay? Totally. It won't bother me at all if like 6 weeks from now you're like, Scott, that was interesting stuff, but I think I'm going to stick with whatever I grew up with, right? That is fine, totally fair. Because here's the deal. On the grand scale of things, our opinions about creation are not a salvation issue, okay? They're not a salvation issue, but they are a discipleship issue. They're not a salvation issue, but they're a discipleship issue. And there's been a lot of people who have been told, like, well, here's your choice. You got to have like blind faith in all this, and you know, you got to leave your brain at the door, or it's that, or knowing Jesus. And like, I have family members who are like, you know, led to believe that. And so they were like, okay, well, I guess I'm not going to do that. And so what I invite you to do is come at this subject with a curious posture. Just be curious. I know a lot of you are really educated on this. So we got some brainiacs in this church. So come curious. Be willing to consider new information, because this stuff may not be what gets you into heaven. But consider this. Literally millions of people have missed out on a relationship with Jesus because they have been sort of gate blocked by people who hold the kind of biblical interpretation that insists you have to affirm our reading of Genesis or else you're not allowed in the tribe. Okay? And Genesis itself turns out to like blow that completely out of the water. And I find that very exciting. So, come each Sunday, ready to enter into this ancient world that is completely foreign from the one we live in. But I will say, this world has so much to say about our own that it is scary. And so come and wrestle with the text, do your own research, and if you're actually engaging with the text during the week, whatever your opinion is you end up with as far as origins of the universe, I'll be thrilled. I'll be thrilled. Because for me, it's a win that we're looking at this with fresh eyes. So with all that in mind, let's dive in. All right, what exactly is Genesis chapter 1? We're going to unpack this fully over the coming weeks, but right out of the gate, I want you to see something, that this chapter is one of the most carefully constructed, most masterful artistic creations, as well as all kinds of other levels, but at one level, it is the most masterful artistic creation in ancient literature. This is a graphic that I adapted from the Bible Project, simplified it because it was like all over the place and crazy, but this is something that's just kind of easy for us to see. It shows you an aerial view of the chapter's architecture. The whole 6 days of creation are framed, right? On one end, you've got a prologue. The prologue in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the other end of this whole story, there's an epilogue. Thus, we're finished, the skies and land and all their hosts. And these two sentences kind of, they bracket the whole work. They don't actually, like, not much really happens, but they bracket the whole work. And then look what happens inside. You kind of notice the colors there. God spends days 1 through 3. We're going to see how he forms spaces. And then, you know, that's the light and sky and sea and land. And then days 4 through 6, he fills those spaces with things to inhabit them. So this whole thing is like this. It's like the most brilliant poem or song you've ever heard. I'm telling you, it's brilliant. Someone designed this thing. And it's almost like they had help. And it's all, by the way, organized around the number 7. Oh my goodness, don't even get me started. Which is has this massive resonance throughout the entire chapter. How many days is there? 7. How many words in the Hebrew prologue? 7. How many words in the epilogue? 7. The word God shows up in this 35 times, which is 5 times 7. The word land shows up 21 times, which is 3 times 7. The phrase heavens and earth? 7. And it was so 7 times. And God saw that it was good. 7. Now, did the author like sit down with a, you know, spreadsheet and count all this out? I have no idea. I don't know. But what the number seven means in Hebrew literature and what the author obviously is going to want us to take away from here is this idea of completeness. That's the idea of seven. It's wholeness, it's perfection and divine order. And so the way I want us to see Genesis over these coming weeks is more faith. I want us to see us faithfully. And faithfully means seeing it the way they meant it to be, not the way we want it to be, right? So we kind of want to read Genesis as like this ancient science textbook. But the author isn't like an eyewitness, you know, giving a news report that God said, okay, take notes, because here's how I made stuff. What we're dealing with here, I want us to see right off the bat, has been like literally and artistically poured over, put together with such extraordinary care to make a profound theological point. Okay, so let's get into it in the few minutes we have left. Genesis 1:1, page 1, sentence 1. How complicated could it get? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, what could be clearer than that? Nothing to argue about there, right? So let's just, okay, we'll see you. Have a great day. Wait, no, hold on. Let me ask you a question first off. When you hear the word heaven, what do you picture? Not like the theologically correct answer you think I'm fishing for, but like, what do you just hear? If someone said heaven. Skies? What? Peace? Yeah. Afterlife? Pearly gates, maybe, right? Somebody playing some harps, I don't know, right? Eternal bliss. Most people think of heaven, some sort of version is like where God lives, the afterlife where you go when you die, that sort of thing. That's what I always pictured. And growing up, you know, evangelical heaven was always the destination. It's the reward you go to when you die. That post-mortem, otherworldly dimension of disembodied eternal happiness. Basically, a big, long church service. Some people thought about that, which, depending on how you feel about long church services, is either heartwarming or, like, deeply troubling. How about Earth? What do you think about, as 21st century Americans, what do you think about the Earth? When I hear the Earth, I see this. If you recognize this picture, this is known as the blue marble, right? It was known as Earthrise. This is literally the most reproduced image in human history. It's taken from 1968 from the Apollo missions. And in fact, we just 2 weeks ago, this is literally 2 weeks old, right? From the Artemis astronauts. I don't know if you guys were like us. Our family, we were just like holding our breath when that rocket took off. We're like, come on, God, come on, help them, help them. And then for the next, you know, week, they're flying through space. And then they went around the moon and they couldn't hear from them for like a couple hours. And then they took this picture. And if the 1968 picture was known as Earthrise, they're calling this Earthset. And it's just beautiful. It just blows me away. And so that's what I think of. I think of, when you say Earth, I think of the spinning rock we live on, right? It's suspended in the blackness of space. And if I'm feeling really contemplative, I'll just think about what a wonder it is, how rare and improbable that our little planet is like alone among the billions of galaxies that we know, you know, the galaxies and even more billions and billions of planets out there, that we live here. We live on this thing. But here's the thing. Did the ancient Hebrew, the Iron Age Hebrew, living several thousand years ago, living in the desert, did that author who penned this sentence have access to the NASA imagery? No, of course not. No. When he wrote the word that we translate as Earth, he was not picturing an orb, a sphere orbiting a star, right? That concept didn't even exist for 3,000 or 4,000 years, right? And some people still aren't convinced. But I can't help them, but And when he wrote the word for heaven, would he be imagining a post-mortem dimension where disembodied souls experience everlasting bliss? Also, no. That's not what they meant by heaven. So right away, in the very first sentence, the first verse of the entire Bible, you can see how we have kind of imported meanings that the original author never intended. We've taken our 21st century concepts, you know, planet floating in space, disembodied heaven where people go when they die, and we've copy-pasted them over the ancient words, and then we've built entire theologies on top of those substitutions. So if we want to actually hear what this text is saying, we have to peel back all of those layers and unlearn a little bit of what we know so that we can learn what they're actually saying. We want to know what they were saying. Am I right? Yes. And then we can figure out what that means to us. For instance, the Hebrew word behind earth is the word eretz. Eretz. And it just means the ground. It's the ground, the land, the dirt under your sandals. This is eretz. You go outside, there's the eretz. And heaven is the word shamayim. And it means sky. If you all look behind you, there's shamayim. There's clouds going across the shamayim. The birds fly through shamayim. At nighttime, the stars and the moons fly across the dome of the shamayim. The sun races across every day the shamayim. That's the shamayim. It's the sky. And it's what you see when you look up. Sky, sun, stars, clouds. So the opening line of the Bible is saying, in the beginning, God created what's up there? And what's down here? What's up there? And what's down here? God made this. Now that's a far different picture from a floating sphere and a disembodied afterlife, right? In fact, this phrase, heavens and earth, scholars have pointed out, it's a Hebrew figure of speech called a merism. And a merism is the use of two opposite extremes to mean everything in between. I could say, like, for instance, if I said, yesterday I went to Walmart and I bought everything from A to Z, well, you would know probably, you know, I wasn't like holding all the letters, like, where's the L? Oh, there it is. Yeah, you know, going up to the counter with all my alphabetic letters. No, that means I bought everything, right? A merism is the polar extremes to communicate the whole range. Heavens and earth are very common throughout the Old Testament to mean the same way, sky and land, top to bottom. What the author is saying here is that God made the sky, he made the land, and he's talking about the totality of experienced reality. So you can see we're in one verse, and already our assumptions are kind of called into question here, and this pattern is going to repeat throughout the chapter. Every time we hit a word that's familiar, we're already loading it with words that are familiar to us, what it means to us. And sometimes our instincts line up really well, and that's cool, with the original intent. And sometimes they really don't. Speaking of which, here's another one. When are we told that God made all this?
In the beginning.
That seems pretty straightforward. In the beginning. Well, in our imagination, that's the moment stuff begins. Right? Not hard. The moment when the starting gun fires, right? Everything kicks off. If you're a scientist, you'd be like, well, that's the Big Bang. Or for us, the beginning feels like a fixed point, right? It's that precise instant that launches a linear chain of events, and the moment when the clock starts ticking. And Hebrew actually has a word for that concept. And that's not the word used in Genesis. Of course. The word used here, and I practiced this all day so that I would say this right and not get in trouble with my mom, is resheet. Say it with me, resheet. Bunch of seventh grade little boys in here, I think. All right, now it turns out, resheet does not refer to a singular starting moment. It describes an resheet is more of a unspecified blob of time that happened sometime in the past. It's kind of like a preliminary period before the main event that the author really wants to get to. It's like a warm-up word. And if you're like, whatever, Scott, I don't buy that. All right, hold on. Hold my coffee. Check this out. Fire up Job 8. Here's one. Job's friends is trying to encourage him after his whole life is completely cratered. And the friend says, though your resheat was small, your ladder will be great. Now, is he talking about the moment of Job's birth or his conception? No, if you read the little conversation, he's talking about the whole first chapter of Job's life, the season before the disaster, right? However long that was. Here's another one. In Jeremiah 27, it says, in the resheat of the reign of Zedekiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, that sounds like that would be a specific date, like on the first day of his reign. But then we read Jeremiah 28, chapter later, it tells us this resheat, this beginning, was in the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. So the beginning of his reign lasted like 4 years and change. So when Genesis 1 says, in the resheat, it's not an ancient writer's way of saying at that first moment of the space-time continuum. It's really his way of saying, way back when. That's when the story gets started. In fact, one Old Testament scholar says this is one of the best ways to translate this phrase is way back when. And I love that. Way back when. Or if I start a story and I said, okay, so once upon a time, what's the one question you wouldn't ask? Well, I'm sorry, what year specifically? Right? You wouldn't ask that because you understand that's not the sort of information I'm trying to convey. It means, okay, settle in, because here comes a story, right? Or for you Star Wars geeks in the room, how does every single movie begin? You hear that, and you know what's coming. Dun, 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 right? Right? The big crawl a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. What are the two questions nobody in the theater is asking right then? Well, how many years ago? Well, wait, exactly what galaxy? Everybody would kick him out of the theater. So the author of Genesis, he's doing something very specific here, and it's not necessarily what us modern readers would ask from him. So, here's what where I'm going with all this. Hopefully this will make the light switches turn on. That the first sentence of the Bible does not necessarily address all the questions that fuel all the debates around the first sentence of the Bible. Scripture starts the story by letting us know way back when, God made everything. That's the first statement of our Holy Bible, is way back when he did it all. Amen. And then it moves on with the story that it actually wants to tell. Also, this is just a little extra wrinkle I'll throw in for free. There's no definite article in the Hebrew in that first phrase. It literally reads in beginning. There's no the there. So it's just in beginning. And so that shouldn't make us panic or anything, but it should at a minimum kind of make us hold our very confident interpretations with open hands. Again, guys, you don't have to buy any of this, all right? I'm very secure in what I believe, and it won't hurt my feelings if you don't go along with this. Do your own research, come back with questions, but here's the thing I want us to sit with, the thing we're going to keep coming back to for the rest of this series. The debates that we have about Genesis 1, young earth versus old earth, six literal days versus billions of years, both sides of that argument are operating under the same assumption. They're both operating under the same assumption. They both assume that Genesis is trying to answer the question of how old the earth is. You see? They both are saying, well, how old is the earth? And I'm just telling you, I spent years debating the merits of these two competing stories that I thought I had to pick between. You know, on one side over here, you got the scientific account that's like, hey, the universe is somewhere between, you know, 14, 15 billion years old. The Earth itself is roughly 4.5 billion years old. Through a series of long gradual processes, you get life and you get consciousness, and here we are. Then on the other side, you know, according to a certain reading, it's if you add up the genealogies, the earth is somewhere around 6,000 years old, right? And it was created in 6 days, you know, before God took a breather. And then you have seven literal 24-hour days that are the rotations of the planet, right? Now, here we go. Yeah, bro, but I mean, come on, science. The evidence seems to look like it's pretty ancient. But yeah, but I mean, Adam and Eve weren't born babies, so God could have, like, built everything and just made it look old. Well, that's ridiculous, and you're an idiot. Well, but if you don't believe this, then you don't believe in the authority of the Bible. Yeah, but you're ignoring science, so I guess so much for the authority of the Bible, right? Does that sound familiar? That's kind of the, what do both sides have in common? They both assume that Genesis is answering a scientific question about how old everything is, and what if it isn't, and what if it never meant to? So we keep trying to get Genesis to answer our questions. We have good questions. I got the same questions. Well, how old is everything? I got them. When did the universe start? How did it all happen? And we get busy. We're kind of cramming our modern post-enlightenment brains. You know, we I don't know if you know this. You know, we're all part of the post-enlightenment since like the 15 or 1600s. And people actually started thinking differently. We started thinking more according to the scientific method. We wanted to know how stuff works. We wanted to know stuff. Really, they had different questions pre-post-enlightenment. But now here, and so we're kind of cramming these questions into the mouth of an ancient author. And meanwhile, the text is right here exploring a completely different set of mysteries, right? Questions about meaning, purpose, and identity. And it's the difference between physics and metaphysics, if you know that word, metaphysics. Physics answers really good questions, good modern questions. Physics answers questions like, what's stuff made of? What element is that? How do the molecules fit together, right? How does it work? What's the calculus involved in that motion? Metaphysics, which is what I was concentrated on when I was an undergrad, answers questions like, where are we? Who are we? What went wrong? What's the solution? Well, where are we is we're in a world that God made and called good. Who are we? Genesis tells us we're image bearers of this God. And this idea is going to have huge implications that we're going to unpack over the weeks ahead. What went wrong? Genesis tells us the image bearers, they stopped doing their job. They stopped reflecting God to the world. And what's the solution? We're waiting for the perfect image bearer of God to show up, to embody what image bearing was always supposed to look like, and for him to rebuild the community where that happens again. So I just want to leave this question, what if science was never really in competition with the Bible, because these are questions science cannot answer. It is incapable of answering these. Genesis 1 is setting up for us, it's a story that is headed somewhere, and that somewhere is Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's where I want to land today. Why does any of this matter? And I've lost my connection, so if someone up there could hit the next slide. Why does any of this matter? Why in the year 2026 are we spending time carrying what ancient Iron Age Hebrew authors meant by Reshit and Shamayim? And it's because the gospel doesn't start in the middle of the story with the fall of Adam and Eve. It starts here. Next slide. This is where the gospel starts. We sometimes tell the gospel, you know, we're evangelicals, right? So that means the gospel. We like to share the gospel. Sometimes we start the gospel, we treat it like it begins with, all right, here's the good news. You're a sinner and you need to be saved. And that's not wrong, but it's a weird place to start when you think about it, right? It's kind of like if someone asked you to tell them about your marriage, you know, like, hey, how did you and Mel meet? You know, what's that story? And you opened with, well, we had this really bad fight last week and she kicked me out of the house. You'd be like, okay, can we back up a little bit? Because I'm sure there's a whole love story before we get to the hard part. Genesis 1 is the love story. God creates a good world, not just a neutral world, a good world. And he fills it with people who were designed to represent him in it. That's the gig. That's what we're here for. That's what humans are for. And when that goes off the rails, when the image bearers start doing their own thing and the good world starts fracturing, God doesn't quit. He doesn't quit on us. The rest of the Old Testament is basically God refusing to take the L, right? He over and over and over again. It's a very stubborn love story. And then, next slide, Jesus shows up. And Paul in Colossians calls him the image of the invisible God. The image. He is the image of the invisible God. The one who actually pulls off the Genesis 1, what humans were supposed to do. And he represents God so perfectly that we're told in Hebrews that if you want to know what God is like, you just watch him. Watch who he eats with. Watch who he touches. Notice how what he does when people hand him power, he gives it away. What does he do when people hand him violence? He absorbs it and he doesn't send it back. He dies for us on purpose. And so it's fitting that we are going to finish up this talk today by coming to the table to take communion. Because if Genesis 1 is right about who God is, and I believe it is, then the cross, next slide, is the most Genesis 1 thing that God has ever done. Because what does the God of Genesis 1 do? He enters into the chaos and he brings order. He brings light into the darkness. Where there's emptiness, we're going to see him fill it with life. What does Christ do when creation itself is unraveling? When his image bearers have made a mess of things so much that death is just eating the whole project alive, he walks straight into our chaos. He lights up the darkness. And then he walks right into death, and he doesn't even flinch. That's the cross. It's not God needing to like vent his, you know, anger on somebody. It doesn't matter who. It's the Genesis 1 God doing what the Genesis 1 God has always done, which is moving into the darkness and making something new. And then we read that Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. So he hands the mission back to us. He gathers a community of restored image bearers called the church, and he sends them into the world to do what image bearers were always designed to do. That's the church. That's us on our better days. And if I could just leave you with one thing to sit with this week, just one. Next slide. What if this first page of the Bible is more beautiful than we thought? What if we have been so focused on defending, you know, its scientific accuracy or just dismissing it as myth that we haven't actually respected it enough to read it? Not the version that we've shoehorned into our heads, but the real version, the real Genesis, the one written by people who looked up at a night sky with no light pollution and said, God did that. Because I think there's a version of Genesis that most of us have yet to meet. And I think discovering it might change some things for some of us. Amen. And on that note, next slide. Let's pray. Will you bow your heads with me? And then we'll come forward to the table. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see. Thank you, Lord. Give us the humility to let go of what we think we know, just long enough to be surprised by you, to be surprised by your word. We love your word, even the parts that we don't understand yet. So walk with us, Lord. through this series. Walk with us. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Friends, may the God who knows the beginning and the end guide your steps this week. May the familiar story of our creation take us by surprise in the best way. And may you walk in the knowledge that He is still writing His love story with you in it. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.